Most people today recognize the name Dick Turpin. Even though we lived for a short 33 years between 1706 and 1739. Dick Turpin wore a mask as a common sentence aimed at those who we imagine are stealing from us in a barefaced manner. Richard Turpin, as he was born, was a legendary English rogue and the most famous highwayman in history. He was a violent man who committed crimes such as deer stealing and horse stealing, burglary, highway robbery, most likely murder. After a short and a brutal career, he himself was hanged at York. After his death as Dick Turpin, he became the subject of legend. The fame or the notoriety that he later achieved derives mainly from the writing of W.H. Ainsworth. He put out a romance called Rookwood in 1834 based upon the life of Dick Turpin. His exploits have been further romanticised in English ballads and popular theatre productions going through the 18th and the 19th centuries in England, and still later in film and television of the 20th and 21st century. And he has been so built up over the generations of time that he is now remembered as a kind of a dashing, heroic highwayman when he was nothing of the kind. There's considerable divergence then between the history and the legend of Turpin. His tale today, as it's often told, represents a colossal rewriting of history. Even his supposedly famous ride from London to York on his mare, Black Bess, is fiction. And his actual exploits were certainly not of a romantic character. There were shades of this kind of behaviour back in the land of Judah, to which the prophet Malachi was sent with a message from God. Following a period of revival within the country under the leadership of Nehemiah, the people of the land who had returned from captivity in the land of Babylon, they became religiously indifferent, morally lax. Profanity was their sacrilege among them, sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, oppression. The sins were really stacking up in the nation of Judah. These were features of everyday living within that community that Malachi gets up and he goes out and he attacks with vigor and sternness. Without a doubt, Malachi ruffled a fair few feathers in his time. He disdained the use of flattering and smooth speech, and he marched out, confronted the people of the land, and literally blasted them with salvo after salvo of blunt language. And he had every reason to do so. He was out there speaking for God, and he was speaking by God. His name means my messenger. And so by pronouncing the truth of God in plainness, by denouncing the sin of the nation with faithfulness, by announcing the sentence of the Almighty upon every sinner who stubbornly clung to their many sins, Malachi was living up to his name. My messenger. Our text in verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3 gives us a little flavour of his ministry. Will a man rob God? And picture him standing in front of an assembled audience here. Of old, rustic, rough sinners who really didn't want to hear and were thinking, how dare he? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Malachi delivers a most serious charge into the minds and the hearts of the nation. He labels the nation a collection of thieves and robbers who were engaged in the most serious robbery of all, that of robbing the Lord God, Jehovah. It was back then a kind of Dick Turpin Christianity. Notice the sin of robbing God and the incredibility of it. There's a fair degree of amazement in the words of Malachi here. What, he seems to be saying, will a man rob God? The very question is steeped in surprise and packed full of astonishment. And he's suggesting here in the way that he puts it how ridiculous and improbable, even impossible it would be for a man to rob God. Man who's an insignificant, totally dependent creature who waits on the Almighty for his every breath. Will that same man attempt to rob that good and just and great and honourable and terrible one who has the power to smash him into powder within a second? It seems so preposterous. Will a man rob God? And incredible it is. It's a thoroughly disreputable action. Consider the heathen. They have an inbuilt desire for a ruler, for a supreme force, for a God indeed. And since they have no real knowledge of the one true and living God, since they're unaware of and unacquainted with the truth that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, they have not, like us, learned the shorter catechism. They don't know who God is or what attributes he has. So they dream their own gods. They fashion them out of wood or clay or stone or metal. They build temples and altars and shrines to house them and to worship them. They throw themselves in the dust before them. They bring gifts to them. They implore them. They do things to their body. Intensely hurtful. In an effort to get through to their gods. And they treat them as though they were endued with the utmost magnificence and might. It has been said that nations in the olden times had no banks. And maybe it's getting that way in our own credit crunch culture when one bank after another is going down. Maybe soon we'll have none either. But in the olden time, they had no banks, but treasures deposited in temples were considered safe from robbery. They didn't imagine a thief would ever break into a temple. To do it would be a flagrant crime. And there was an awe upon the minds of men that meant it would be an audacious thing to break into a house where there was a god in residence. And they would have gone round, they would have thought nothing about plundering palaces and piling up the treasure and pulling it out with them, but they would steer well away from the temple of Jupiter and Minerva or Diana or any of the other false gods and goddesses. They wouldn't even rob an image if they thought that that image was a god. Even in the days of the Goths and Vandals, when they were invading our civilization, they'd be known to stand back from the door of a church when a minister came forward and protested that they were going to plunder holy things. There was some kind of a respect, a reluctance there. Now, if even the untutored, ignorant and savage heathen respected, revered and worshipped their false images to this kind of a degree, surely it is one of the most base sins for us who have the knowledge of the one true and eternal God, who possess the blessed revelation that God the Father sent his Son as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. It is iniquitous if we rob God of his honour or of his glory. In typical old-fashioned language, Spurgeon talked about robbing God and said to rob God is an extravagance of crime, an excess of presumptuous provocation. And he was right. And that's what Malachi thought about it here. And so he exclaims, will a man rob God? It's a disreputable thing. Also, for a man to rob God is unbelievably daring. You may have been the victim of a burglary at some stage. High chances are the thief didn't come in and take that thing or things right underneath your nose and in front of your face. Rather, operated by stealth and slyness and undercover, the black shroud of night, they sneaked in and ran away with it. Not long ago, I was out visiting down by Campsie. And a woman who had heard on her doorstep the previous night, as she stood there, a number of sounds in the background, and was told by her husband, "No, it's nothing." Was wakened by the police the next morning and asked, "Were you aware of any activity behind your house last night? People stealing oil out of oil tankers that were in there?" And they had come in and they had filled up and they had taken it across fields under the cover of darkness. But man cannot do that with God. Ask Hagar in the book of Genesis chapter 16, for example, because in verse 13, she's out fleeing from Sarah. She's into the wilderness. Sarah's eyes can't see her, can't detect her, can't pick her up. But she looks heavenward and said, "Thy God seest me. I can't get away from the divine gaze." Ask Job as well, because in Job 26 and 6, the words are, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering." Ask David as well. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4, verse 11, verse 12 as well. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thy compass my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it. Altogether if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." Lafayette, once the friend of Washington, was once shut up in a gloomy prison in a small room for a considerably long time. And in the door of his little cell, there was a very small hole, and that hole had been cut out of it there. And at the hole, a soldier was positioned day and night to watch Lafayette. All he could see was the soldier's eye, but the eye was always there, day and night, every moment. Whenever he looked up, he always saw the eye, and he says, "It was dreadful. There was no escape. There was no hiding. When I lay down, when I rose up, that eye was watching me." Will a man rob God? Since to rob him must be to do it in front of his very eyes, since he sees everything, either day or night. Will he rob him before his very face, even when his all-seeing eyes are fixed upon him? What a crazy, vile, audacious crime. It's disreputable. It's daring. And I think the prophet here had the thought in mind, it's a despicable action for a man to rob God. At the Battle of the Alma in September 1854, a wounded Russian soldier was crying out, bleating for water. Captain Eddington, who's nature was that of a kind and a charitable man, he ran up to him, stooped over, gave him what he desired, the water that he needed. The wounded man revived. The captain ran off to join his regiment. When that wretch who had just been restored by his kindness fired a shot at the one who, though in military terms was his enemy, had shown himself to be a friend. Is it a lesser deed of ingratitude for a man to rob God? He who is his creator, his redeemer, his provider, his preserver, his father, who is everything to him. This sin is of so black a hue that no blacks on any palate are dense enough to do justice to this kind of sin. The man that takes it upon himself to injure or defraud or rob God. Ingratitude is written over the action in the boldest, blackest, biggest letters possible. It's a sin that cannot be dismissed by the truth and by the justice of a holy God. Disreputable, daring, despicable. It is also destructive conduct to rob God. Destructive conduct to rob God. For a man to rob God is to press the self-destruct button. Is to take up what is really a boomerang sin. It comes back in you, the consequences of it. Christ died upon the sinner's head. It has been said, he that robs God of himself, robs himself of God. And to lose God is to miss our highest good. To rob God is to waste our own substance. Yes, to write your own death warrant. And haven't we example after example in the Word of God that proves that truth? Achan is one case in point that we read of in Joshua chapter 7. For the Gion of a Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, Achan lost his life and the lives of his family with it. We have Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and because he spared Agag, the Amalekite king, and the animals, Saul lost the power of the Spirit of God, his kingdom, and his life as well. Belshazzar. In Daniel 5, we read he took the holy vessels that had been captured from the house of God in Jerusalem by his father. He drank wine in them. He lost his kingdom as a consequence and his life in the very CMR. What price sin, we might ask. And what price, to be more specific, the sin of robbing God. But that's the message of Malachi here. He's saying there are consequences for what you're doing. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 9. Ye are cursed. With a curse, why? For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Malachi 2 and verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. This sin, robbing God, at the very thought of which the heathen quakes, that's committed in the face, full in the face of an all-seeing God, that involves the basest level of ingratitude, that issues in sad consequences. Put all of these facts about it together, and we'll understand the prophet's amazement at people who were going on in the land of Judah to commit this sin. Will a man rob God? And just as they did it, so we can do it in this day and hour as well. Think not only of the sin of robbing God, the incredibility of it, but think of the identification of it. How does a man rob God? How can we shortchange the God of heaven, defraud him, take from him what is his? How do we do it? Well, we can do it in the realm of prayer. The words of Job 15 to verse 4, addressed to Job by Eliphaz the Temanite, said, thou restrainest prayer before God. Now, it wasn't true in Job's case. He hadn't done anything of the kind, but still the charge was being laid at his door. You know, you're cutting back in prayer. That's your problem, Job. That's what they were saying. And to many a believer, that charge could be addressed. You're cutting back on prayer. Even though it's been repeatedly recommended, even demanded by God in the Bible, even though prayer is a great quickener and source of our spiritual power, even though it is a most appropriate dedicated way to honor God and to help ourselves, even though it is one of the richest experiences of the Christian. The best theology is often learned in the place of prayer, by lifting the promises that are written in the book of God and pleading them before the throne of God in intercession. In spite of all of these advantages of prayer, many Christians only play at prayer, pretend to do it, some neglect it pretty much altogether. It becomes maybe 2 minutes here, a minute there, half a minute somewhere else. Full stop, that's enough for today. A whole 3.5 minutes, and maybe sometimes that's being pretty optimistic. And during that time, the leading features of true prayer, that is, genuine desire, purity of conscience, fervor of spirit, faith, submission to the infinite love and the wisdom of God, perseverance, these features didn't even get time to be put into action during those little prayers. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And one of the offerings to be withheld, and one of the quickest withheld. Let's face it, in our spiritual experience, one of the first to suffer is the offering of prayer. Another form of robbery is in the offering of praise. Not giving the glory to God alone that belongs to Him, but rather siphoning some little acclaim off for ourselves. A great work, for example, is accomplished, and we're up there at the front of the queue, and our chest is pressed out, and it's almost saying, you know, just pin the medal right here. I've done something great there, and I know it. How foolish it is when God has said in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. In Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? In 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's not be slow to recognize when God works for us in providence, and we can't gravitate to the level whereby we're thanking our lucky stars like the world does, that it kind of worked out and fell into place. God in His providence pulled in the necessary threads to do it. Let's acknowledge His power when we see it. Every act of grace and goodness that surrounds our person is a result of the power of God. He has planned it all. He's brought it into position. Let's praise Him as we did tonight. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The offering of prayer is often forgotten about. And praise. And in the realm of our personal performances, it's very possible to rob God. On a black cloudy day, Queen Mary was out walking in the vicinity of Balmoral. She walked quite a distance. And as the rain came down, she stopped at a cottage, requested the loan of an umbrella. The woman didn't recognize the Queen when she came to the door to answer the knock, and so she decided, an umbrella you want? Well, okay. And she went in and she got an old umbrella with a broken rib. Next morning, a man in gold braid appeared at the cottage door and said, the Queen asked me to thank you for lending her your umbrella. The woman in the cottage was dumbfounded. Tears began to flow down her cheeks, and she said, what an opportunity I missed. Why did I not give the Queen the best umbrella I had? Are we giving the Lord the best of our time? Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5 tell us to redeem the time. Make the best use of it. where God is concerned. Oh, not for thee, the hymn writer said, my weak desires, my poorer, baser part. Oh, not for thee, my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. God deserves better than that. He deserves the best. Are we giving him the best of our time, of our talents? Are we doing all we can with all that we have? I will not go through the parable of the talents tonight, but you know the story. And you know the point in the parable in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Put the talents to use. To full use. For a full reward. Are we giving him the best of our affection? In Mark 12, 29 and 30, our Lord Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. A tall order. How do we measure up? Are we robbing God? Are we holding back that which belongs to him? We may rob God in the areas of prayer and praise and personal performance, and also in the area of our promises. I mean vows here, but covenants with God that we will do something for him. And then we either scale it down or we simply don't do it. A story used to circulate in India. But a person who went on a journey to another country and was returning by ship to his own land when he ended up in the middle of a storm. And he feared that he was going to drown. And he prayed to his God and he vowed to sacrifice 10 fat oxen if his life was only spared. The storm passed over. The sea became calm again. He was tremendously relieved. But before he landed at the port, he reconsidered his promise. 10 fat oxen. He thought maybe his God would be happy with 5. On his way home, he thought again of this vibe and fearing that, you know, still I'm being a bit over generous here. He vowed that if he reached home without further mishap, he would sacrifice 2 oxen. He arrived at home. He lay down to rest. He was well exhausted, but sleep still eluded him. And he vowed the next day, he would take 1 fat bullock from his herd and make a public sacrifice to the God that he had credited with giving him a safe return. But when he awoke that night, he changed his mind and thought his goat might be a good substitute. And he told his wife and woke her up and told her of his plans to the next morning take the goat out and kill it as a sacrifice to the God. And she objected strongly and said, we can't do that. We can't afford to lose the milk the goat's producing. All right, he resolved. I'll take to the temple with me a large basket of peanuts. That'll be better, more pleasing to my God than the sacrifice of an animal. And he prepared the basket of peanuts, was on his way to the temple when he remembered, it's been a long time since I've tasted peanuts. And he put the hand into the basket and he ate 1 and 2 and 3 and he was making his way well through them. By the time he reached the temple, all he had left to pay him, that vow of 10 fat oxen, was a basket of husks. Are we like this? Like Ananias and Sapphira of Acts chapter 5, who having covenanted to give God X number of pounds, shekels, whatever, to God's work, sold their possessions, broke their promise, gave God X minus Y, they held back part of the price. They failed to keep their solemn vow, and God didn't look upon it as a light thing and dismiss it. He removed them from the face of the earth. This is most momentous and hazardous ground, and so Malachi is trumpeting out the message. Will a man rob God? The incredibility of it, the identification of it. Finally and quickly, the instructions concerning it. Man and woman who have robbed God, to have been ruined as a result of it, have done so because they scoffed at the opportunity to repent of their wickedness. We mentioned Achan. Some say, well, he didn't have a chance to turn back. Well, surely he did. Joshua didn't walk straight to Achan's tent and bring him out. The whole nation was assembled. Achan knew all the time, it's me they're looking for. He must have hoped that by mistake they would pick out somebody else. They took his tribe. It's coming closer, but it's not close enough for him to panic. He's still got an opportunity to say something, to confess what he did. He doesn't take it. They come to the family tree, and still he doesn't step forward. And they come right down until the spotlight is on him alone. He didn't repent when opportunity was there, nor did King Saul. Under the pleadings of Samuel, nor did Ananias and Sapphira, they rebelled against God. They robbed him, but they did not repent, and so they met with ruin. There is an option of repentance given here, and Malachi in his message of darkness hit some notes of light. In Malachi 3, the verse 8 through to the verse 10, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And it's as black can be at this point. Nevertheless, look at the next verse. Bring ye all the tithes, that which you've been holding back, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Cursed they were, but if they repented and made restitution, God promised he would transform the blessings that he had turned into a curse back into blessings again. He would also increase those blessings. For the blessing that he covenanted to give, once repentance and restoration had been engaged in, was one, and these are his words, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. An overflowing blessing is available. This was sheer mercy. Repent, make restitution, and we must add here, resolve to rob God no more. No point coming this way, engaging in repentance and then going back and doing the same thing all over again and re-robbing God. We leave the question with our own hearts, because in the honesty of our own hearts we need to decide. In the quietness of our closet before God, we need to ask ourselves, is Malachi's message, this question, applicable to me? Will a man rob God? Will I rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. May our tithes and offerings be gathered into the storehouse. And then let God send revival, even as he has promised. And the terms of that revival, verse 10, an overflowing blessing, a blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it, the end of the verse. The destroyer, devourer, the devil will be rebuked. Verse 11. And even those outside, currently outside the visible peal of mercy, they'll see the blessing, they'll talk about it. Verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. May we have that kind of an awakening and revival Let's pray.